Good morning. Merry Christmas, everybody. You getting ready for Christmas? Have you had your toll of sugar products that are coming to you? I went home yesterday afternoon and there was a production line in my kitchen. Cookies were being made and all this stuff. It's amazing. People are coming to the office with, you know, bags of cookies, plates of cookies. And yes, I have indulged. I just gave up. I gave up. At a certain point in time, I said, I am now giving up. It's over. And so I'm really enjoying it. It's good. It's good. I don't know, you know, first of the year, all that stuff. You know, I don't know. We'll see. So hope you're getting ready. You're out buying stuff, spending money, getting some presents. I heard about a church where they actually had the choir was singing. They listed in the bulletin the songs that were being sung, and somebody did a typo on one of the songs, and they printed the song, I Heard the Bills on Christmas Morning, instead of I Heard the Bells on Christmas Morning. So, I don't know, I hope that doesn't describe you. It's Christmas week, 2009, and there's a key word for your life this week. Key word for your heart, your mind, your life, and you've heard it many times already this morning, and that word is the word humility. Humility. Key word, humility. Key word, humble this morning. Not just this morning, all week. Christmas week. It's Christmas week 2009. We have a Christmas text this morning, and it's in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. You didn't know it was there, but it is. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. You can follow along. We're going to get in the text this morning, so you can grab a Bible, and don't be shy. Just grab a one and get into the Word. We're studying Zechariah as a church, this what's called a minor prophet, Old Testament, short little book, all about Jesus. Amazing, wonderful. Zechariah chapter 9 has in it what I am thinking of as a Christmas verse. It's chapter 9, verse 9. Here it comes. It says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Isn't that a great passage? I love that. I am convinced that Zechariah 9 and verse 9 is the reason why you have donkeys on your Christmas cards. This verse is the reason why. Do you know that in the Christmas stories, in the Gospels, in Matthew, and in Luke, no donkeys appear? Are you aware of that? There's no donkeys. Okay? So you're going to get your Christmas cards. There's going to be Mary on a donkey. She's going to be coming to Bethlehem. They have to come, last minute thing. She's on the donkey coming. Right? It's not in the story. You're going to get a Christmas card. There's going to be the donkey, baby Jesus, you know, in the stable, and the donkey will be there. It's braying. Is that what they do? They bray. And it'll be sweetly, lovingly looking upon baby Jesus and braying in the manger. It's not in the story. You will have Christmas cards of Mary and Joseph and Jesus fleeing to Egypt because Herod is disturbed. The wise men come looking for this child who is born king of the Jews, and he's very disturbed. And so he sends and has the infants, the male infants, killed. But Joseph and the family, they leave, and on your Christmas cards, it will show them fleeing on a donkey down to Egypt. But it's not in the story. There is no donkey. The only place that a donkey appears is in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and the Bible says that he rode in on a donkey. And it says clearly in Matthew 21 that he did so in fulfillment of this verse. Zechariah 9:9 calls it out in Matthew 21. This was to fulfill what was written by Zechariah the prophet. Your king will come humble and riding upon a donkey. That's the only place where you get a donkey. But doesn't it sound like a Christmas verse? Read it again. Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. That sounds like a Christmas verse. Your king is coming. He's coming. These people are waiting. These people are languishing in Jerusalem. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. That's another code word for Jerusalem. And these people had come to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They're surrounded by enemies. The economy is thrashed. It's hard going. They got a lot of problems. And man, they want a king so much. And they rejoice, your king is coming. He's going to come. He's going to come. When we think of Christ coming into the world on Christmas, we think of Jesus, our king. He was born on Christmas Day. It's beautiful. He's righteous in having salvation. Christ came to save sinners. He is our Savior, born on Christmas morning. Humble, mounted on a donkey. Well, there's the donkey. And on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. When the angels showed up, they said, peace on earth, right? It's a Christmas theme, peace. And his rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth, the kingdom of Christ. So all of these themes, as we hear them, as we read these verses, it's very easy for us to think of the Christmas message. And I want to make a connection here this morning in Zechariah 9. And I want you to notice that at the very center of the verse is this word. It is the word humble. He is humble. He's seated upon a donkey and he's arriving. Humble. I've been thinking about this word for 2 weeks because Adam preached last week, and so I've had 2 weeks to think about it. I've just been filling my mind with this amazing thought and a realization that in chapter 9 of Zechariah, this word, humble, which is at the center of the chapter, is the only word that doesn't seem to fit the rest of the chapter. Now, we didn't read the rest of the chapter. You can go back and read it later. But I'm going to explain to you that the word humble doesn't fit. It doesn't seem to fit. In fact, that phrase, humble, seated upon a donkey, doesn't seem to fit. Because the entire chapter, Zechariah 9, is about the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the intervention of God, the victory of God over His enemies. That's what the chapter is about. It lists cities of nations surrounding Jerusalem, surrounding Israel. It lists the people who were coming against God's people, the people who were trying to stop them from accomplishing God's purpose. And it says, God's going to have victory over these people. God's going to have victory over these nations. It's a theme of power, of warfare, really, of victory over enemies. And in the midst of all that, at the very center, here's this word, humble. Humble. Can I give you a definition? I'm going to give you a definition of the word humble. Now, I'm not giving you the English translation or the English, you know, dictionary. I'm going to tell you what the Hebrew word here means, and then also we're going to project a little bit into the New Testament. That word humble is going to appear again, a little bit of a different nuance in the Greek and the New Testament. Let me give you a definition of humble. It goes like this: poor, wretched, destitute. Now that's what the Hebrew word means here. So when you read it and you say, oh, my king is coming and he's all humble and everything, you're like, oh, that's great. kind of humble. Yeah, good. But could you insert for me? Your king is coming, poor, wretched, and destitute. All of a sudden you go, well, wait a minute. That didn't seem to quite fit with the chapter. We got the victory of God happening. We have the power of God. We have the defeat of enemies. And the king is coming, and we're all happy. And I read he's righteous, and he's got salvation, and I was with you all the way, and then you told me that he was poor, wretched, and destitute. Doesn't seem to fit. In our New Testament, when we read the word humble, it also means lowly and weak. Poor, wretched, destitute, lowly, and weak. And you read it and you go, wow, that's just a stretch. What does it mean? The picture is kind of crazy. And I'm going to show you how crazy it is. And let's do it by way of example. In 336 BC, King Philip of Macedonia was assassinated. And his son, Alexander, became the ruler of Macedonia. Okay? We know him as Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great, when his dad was assassinated, when he became king, he was 19 years old. And he was not a humble guy. He was 19 years old, and he ruled for 13 years. He actually died when he was 32. In the period of 13 years, he extended his kingdom from Macedonia, Greece, to become the largest kingdom in the ancient world. His kingdom stretched from Greece all the way to Persia, what modern-day Pakistan, and even into parts of India, throughout the Holy Land, and into Egypt. He conquered all that in 13 years, from the age of 19 to 32. Amazing. He was not a humble guy. And what's interesting about Alexander is that his horse was almost as famous as he was. Do you know about his horse? Bucephalus. Surely you've heard of Bucephalus, the amazing horse. Bucephalus. We know where his grave is. It's in modern-day Pakistan. That's where the horse died in battle. And it's marked because this horse was a famous horse, all right, in antiquity. It's amazing. Bucephalus. Bucephalus means ox head. That's what it means. And the reason why is because it was a massive, powerful, gnarly war horse. Now, King Philip, Alexander's father, went out one day to buy a war horse. Took his son with him, little Alexander. Alexander was 10 years old. Went out to the horse dealer, the war horse dealer. And the war horse dealer brings out Bucephalus. Massive, strong, gnarly, intimidating, ox-head horse. And Philip goes, wow, I want that horse. That's amazing. But nobody could tame it. I mean, nobody could ride the thing. And so he declined to buy it. And Alexander, the 10-year-old, says, I want that horse. And Alexander says to his dad, I can tame that horse. And if I can't, we'll take the horse. I'll pay for it with my own money. I'll earn the money for this horse. But I can tame it. And they all kind of laughed. Okay, give it a shot. So he takes his horse. It's a true story. It's a famous story. He takes the horse, and he had seen that the horse was afraid of its shadow. It would see its shadow, and it would get spooked. And it was a windy day, and you know, their garments were kind of flapping in the wind. So he takes the horse apart from everybody, speaks really soothingly to it, turns it so it can't see its shadow, takes off his cloak. It's not flapping in the wind anymore. And after a period of time, he mounts the horse, and he actually tamed this horse. It's amazing. And his father, Philip, said to him, son, you're going to need a kingdom that's worthy of you, and Macedonia is not big enough. And that's exactly what Alexander did. 9 years later, when his dad was assassinated, he took over at 19 and extended the kingdom of Greece to the borderlands of India, all throughout the Holy Land, and to Egypt. And he did it riding on the back of Bucephalus, the war horse. Amazing. One day, Alexander rode into Jerusalem. It's recorded in history. He went and he visited the towns that he was the lord over, the king over. He came to Jerusalem. He came riding in on Bucephalus because, you know, you want to impress. So he shows up one day on this amazing horse, the amazing king riding into town in all of his glory. He was not a humble guy. You know, the Israelites, they knew all about war horses. They'd known it for years, going all the way back to the day of Zechariah. Because King Darius had extended his kingdom by the power of the war horse. In Zechariah chapter 1, in his opening vision, he sees a vision of horses, war horses, mounted like in the spiritual realms, at God's bidding, going to and fro throughout the earth and bringing back the information, and they were symbols of God's power, God's might, God's majesty. Even in Zechariah, the power and the authority and the sovereignty of God is symbolized by these horses. Now, if you understand all that, you start to get a feel for why this verse doesn't seem to fit. All this stuff about power, glory, sovereignty, victory. And then it says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Poor, wretched, destitute, low, and weak, and seated on the back of a donkey." Isn't that weird? And that's the heart of the message. It's the heart of the message. The story of Christmas is the story of God's salvation coming to us in the humility of Jesus Christ. Your King is coming. Your King is coming into this world. Who should we look for? Can I share with you some verses that are Christmas verses, but not the usual ones? Go back to Isaiah for a minute in chapter 53. And let's look at something that reveals the humility of Christ, our Savior. Isaiah 53, 1 through 4, not thought of as a Christmas verse, but speaks to the theme of humility and the gospel. Isaiah 53, 1, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In verse 2 it says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." Like a young plant. Literally, it's one of those suckers that comes out of a fallen tree or out of the root of a tree. That's literally what this is. Last year I had a tree blow over, and a storm came, blew a couple trees over. We've had that happen before. And so, you know, you cut the tree off and the stumps are still there. I know you're supposed to grind them, but they're just still there. So then you realize, oh, wait, that's not good because these suckers are going to come out. And then all of a sudden, you know, it's kind of ugly. It's kind of gross. These little things come out. That's what this is. It's young. It's this little sprout. It's this little sucker thing that's coming out. It's not very attractive. It's not very impressive, really. And it says, like a root out of dry ground. Dry ground. Okay, so it's pretty meager, actually, the picture that's given. And it says in verse 2 in the middle of it, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted." Now we know this is a word about Jesus. It's a prophecy about Jesus. But do you notice how it started? It says in verse 1, who has believed this report that they've heard? I mean, who would believe this, basically, is what he's saying. Like, this is difficult to believe. We're talking about the Savior. We're talking about the Messiah. And the description that we're given, if you can believe this, it tells us that he wasn't rich, he wasn't good looking, and he had no status and no power. That's a description of Jesus. And it's weird. If I tell people, you know, Jesus wasn't good looking, I think people get riled up. Well, what do you mean Jesus wasn't good looking? My Savior's a hunk. My Savior's good looking. My Savior's amazing. He's a handsome guy. You know? No. He wasn't good looking. And that kind of freaks us out because we try so hard to be good looking. You know? He wasn't good looking. He had no form or comeliness or appearance that we should desire him. Now, if he wasn't good looking, then I got a feeling his parents weren't good looking either, because there's a direct connect. Right? Mary? They weren't wealthy. Now, when Joseph and Mary, when they came to Bethlehem, they had to find room in the inn. And that tells us something about Joseph, because everyone had to go to the city of their family of origin. And so he comes to Bethlehem, but evidently he has no property there. You'd think, well, he could go, you know, the family's got to have some stuff there. Some people say, well, maybe he was ostracized from the family because of this whole pregnancy thing and out of wedlock, and that's possible. But it's also possible that simply the family doesn't have anything. They don't have the family house in Bethlehem. We'll all meet at the family house. They just didn't have that. When he gets to the inn, there's no room in the inn. But you got to wonder, well, would there have been room in the inn if they had had more power, money, or influence? Do you think maybe they could have gotten a room there? You know how it works? I heard about a guy who went to a hotel. They said, sorry, we're booked up. There's no room. And the guy said, well, tell me something. If the President of the United States walked through this door right now, would you have a room for him? And the manager said, if the President of the United States walked through the door, we'd find him a room. And the guy said, well, I know for a fact the President's not coming, so I'll take that one. See, if you got power, influence, money, but they had none of that. Well, you can go out in the back. There's a place where we keep the animals. Just go back there. A little shelter for you. When Jesus was born, they went to the temple to dedicate him. And when they dedicated him, you're supposed to give an offering. And their offerings were on a sliding scale, right? So if you're wealthy, you had to give a higher offering, and then all the way down to the lowest for the people who couldn't afford it. And when they dedicated Jesus, their offering was a dove or a pigeon, most likely a pigeon. And that's the lowest end of the spectrum. That's all they could afford. Well, what can you afford? Well, a pigeon. Okay. So they weren't wealthy. Weren't good looking. Had no status. It's amazing. A couple years ago, I referred to Mary as Cave Junction Girl. I don't know if you remember that one. When we think of Jesus, oftentimes we think of Jesus and we have the two pictures of Jesus. One is baby Jesus and the other is Jesus, the full-grown man. And that's it. You get your Christmas cards, the baby Jesus is there, and then the rest of the year you're thinking Jesus, full-grown man. But wait a minute. Jesus was born, grew up, and he lived. I mean, the guy, he was a toddler. He was a young adolescent. He grew up as a poor kid in a rural village under the oppression of an occupying army. And that was back in the days before the kid was king. Today, the kid is king. In those days, the kid was nothing. Jesus lived his whole life. And he grew. And he just lived in this world. Okay, that's Jesus. You say, yeah, but you know, Jesus, then people started to follow him. Crowds followed him. Multitudes. He healed people. Thousands of people came. Hey, Palm Sunday, he rode in on a donkey. They said, oh yeah, that's Zechariah. This must be our king. He's on a donkey. Look at that. And they cried Hosanna and they put palm branches down. Well, that's great. But a week later, they were crying, crucify him. As soon as Jesus wasn't playing to their tune anymore, they dumped him. Keyword, humility. Let's go to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. A really, really important passage. And again, it does tell the Christmas story. And it's a great summary of the gospel. Let's look at it together. Philippians 2 and verse 5, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of servant. You have to linger over the words. He was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. He was in the place of equality with God. Jesus said in John 17, in this great prayer, he said, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world ever was created. How high is that? But nevertheless, it says in verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, literally slave, a bond slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's a beautiful passage. It's a summary of the gospel. Theologians, you know, speak of this as the descent of God in the gospel. Coming down, down, down to the lowest point and then ascending and returning to the glory of God. And at the center point of that V of Christ's descent is this word, humble. Did you see it? It's right there in verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. Destitute, wretched, weak. Amazing. In 1981, in Medford, Marina and I had been there for a few years, starting this little church in Medford, and you know, it was tough times in Medford in the early 80s. Tough times economically. The whole spotted owl thing, you know that? If it's hooting, I'm shooting. We had those bumper stickers. I didn't actually have one, but I was sympathetic. People were out of work. It was brutal times. I had a 1968 Toyota Corolla, one of the original little Toyotas. And it had two speeds. It had two gears. It's an automatic transmission with two gears. You'd get in it and just push down the accelerator and go. You'd slow down. I used to drive by the high school. The kids would come out and laugh at me. Yeah, look at that guy. You know, that was us in Medford in 1981. So that's when my dad came to visit. And my dad, so he had never been to see our ministry ever. And so this was a unique thing. And actually, it was a one-time deal. This is the one time that he came. And he came to visit. And so here's what he did. He went into his garage, and he got into his brand new Rolls Royce in his garage in Newport Beach, California, which is the gem of the OC. Sun is shining. The ocean's blue. It's sparkling. It's amazing. He drove in his Rolls to the airport and got in his private jet and flew to the Medford airport. He landed at the Medford airport, and I came in my Toyota and picked him up. He got in my car and came and saw our deal, saw our spot. And he actually came to a church service. And you know where the church was where we met? It was sort of there was places you had to drive through that looked like the houses were going to fall down, basically, in a lot of these places. You know, it was like 50 or 60 people in this church service, and we're doing church, and my dad's just scratching his head, you know. And get back in the car. We're driving back. And my dad says, what is this place? He's like, what? Why are you here? What are you thinking? You know, why do these people come to your church? Like, do they have no hope? What is the matter? He's like, do they have no hope? Is it like, are they all just waiting to die to be with Jesus? Because this is really miserable. And then he said to me, he said, you know, if you ever want to get out of this place, he said, I'll help you. I'll help you. Like, do you need money? Do you need finances? I'll actually help you financially to move out of this place. Right? That was the heart of a father, you know, just looking at that life, you know. That's a major step down, you know. Now, I thought about that this week only in reference to this, to Philippians 2. Where God sends his son voluntarily to take the ultimate step down in the history of the universe. To step out of the glory of heaven itself. And to take on the form of humanity. The form of a slave. Low, humble, weak, destitute, and to go to the cross itself. Now, there's something that happens in verse 8 of Philippians 2 that's really interesting to me. It says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humble becomes equal to the cross in verse 8. At the center of the V of going down in descent for our salvation is the word humble. And at the epicenter of it, humble equals cross. The cross. It doesn't get any more weak, destitute, needy, poor than hanging on a cross. And there taking the sins of the world. What amazing love. This is the glory of God in the gospel. This is what God does for us. A man named Dr. Richard Seltzer wrote a book called Mortal Lessons. It's a great book. He has a lot of stories and observations about life. He tells a story of a young woman who, because of the removal of a tumor in her face, the nerve was cut, making her lose control of one side of her mouth, and so her mouth just drooped. The whole side of her face drooped. I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed, and she will be this way from now on. Oh, the surgeon did follow with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor from her cheek, he had to cut that little nerve. Will my mouth always be like this? The woman asks. Yes, it always will be so. The nerve has been cut. She nods and is silent. Her young husband is in the room and he smiles and looks at his wife with a love so absolutely generous that it stuns the surgeon to silence. All at once, I know who he is. I understand. I instinctively lower my gaze. The bridegroom bends down to kiss her mouth, and I am so close that I can see how he twists his lips to accommodate hers. Pastor reflected on this paragraph and he said, the full glory of God is not seen only in the heights of his sovereign power and majesty, but in how low he steps down to meet us in our deepest need. That's the glory of God. That's the glory of the gospel. God twists himself into human form, coming into this world to meet us, to reach us in our very deepest need. This is the story of the gospel. And it's amazing. The cross of Christ. Now, humility is not just the example that we're supposed to follow as Christians, it's also the very key to our salvation. Here's why. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. But the wages of sin is death. It's inalterable. There's no way around it. So God himself comes into the world, taking the form of a man, that he might go to the cross, that there he would be twisted and contorted and take the guilt of our sin. So that price having been paid, now we can be saved. Now we can be free. No wonder Zechariah said, your king is coming. He is righteous. And bringing salvation, he is humble. And riding on the back of a donkey, you say, how can anyone conquer who's on the back of a donkey? But what if what needs to be conquered is not just a foreign army, but the guilt of sin? What if that's the thing that holds this world in its grip? And he conquers that. And therefore, rising again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he can speak peace to the world and to our lives and bring us salvation. That's the story of the gospel. It's beautiful. And it's the Christmas story. It's amazing. Now, I want you to notice something that we read earlier in Zechariah. It said, rejoice, rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice, daughter of Jerusalem. Rejoice, because your king is coming. Joy. The only source of certain joy in our lives, in an uncertain world, is the work of Christ through the cross, expressed in the gospel, and that you know that it's for you. That's something to rejoice about. You rejoice about it. You want to rejoice this Christmas? Enter into the center of the story. Meditate on that word, humble. Make it your own. Think about it. Think about Christ. Now, there's a lot of reasons to be stressed out at Christmas time. A lot of reasons. A lot of things to steal your joy. Not to mention, just the sugar itself will steal it. If you just have enough sugar, you just crash and burn. It'd just be horrible. I mean, seriously. And then you need to be buying presents, and you're stressing out about it, and there's the financial thing. And then there's the relatives, and we won't even talk about that. I mean, there's all this stuff, and you're just stressed out. And then you think, well, I'm going to get a bunch of stuff, and that'll make me happy. No, it won't. You know that. We've been through this over and over and over again. It's not going to make you happy. You're going to be miserable. All right? We all know this. Nevertheless, we sing joy to the world, as we should, because our joy is going to be found in Christ, our King. And we say, our King is coming. Now, here we are on the other side of the cross. Here we are living as New Testament Christians, and we get to say, our King has come. He has come. Jesus came for me. Jesus stepped out of heaven for me. Jesus humbled himself for me. Jesus went to the cross for me. Wow. Do you believe that? Boy, there's joy. And no one can take it from you. Jesus has come for me, and he does come. He continues to come. Those who have humble hearts receive him. Open their hearts, and he meets them there. Humble yourself. It's a great word for Christmas. Humility. Now, Jesus will come. The prophets couldn't put it all together. But now we see. Jesus will come. And since I started with Bucephalus, I really just have to read from Revelation 19. Shall we? Let's read there. Because Jesus has got a white horse too. And it's kind of amazing. Revelation 19 in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How awesome is that? Jesus will come. Your King will come. Jesus will come on that white horse, on that war horse. He will set all things right. He will speak peace to the ends of the earth. It's awesome. I believe that with all my heart. But that's in the time of his choosing. And now, in our time, Jesus, in humility, invites the humble to come to him. The humble. It says in Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. We'll have fellowship together. I stand at the door and knock. The Jesus of Revelation 19 isn't going to be knocking on any doors. The horse is going to kick it down. The Jesus of right now, he comes and he knocks. And the humble hear his voice. If you're prideful, you'll never receive Jesus. You're filled with pride. Jesus, church stuff, oh, whatever. Just, I got it together. You won't receive him. Someday, you'll have to deal with him. That's for sure. But today, you won't if pride stands in your way. But the humble hearts hear him gladly. The weak, the poor, those who understand, I have sin in my life. I have guilt. You know, our humility is different than the humility of Christ. Because our humility is also informed by our imperfection. Where Christ is perfect. He has no imperfection, but he's still humble. But we're imperfect. Our humility is touched by our failures. We all fail, but Christ never failed. By our sin, we all sin. Christ never sinned, yet he was humble. And then he comes to us and he says, will you humble yourself and open the door of your heart and receive a Savior? And people say, no. No. Won't do it. Too prideful for that. Christmas, it's a great moment to come to Christ. The wise men came to Christ and bowed before him. They humbled themselves before him. The shepherds came. They were already humble, a humble group. And they were so excited to be lifted up by Christ their King. Will you come to Christ this Christmas in humility? Come to the humble one. It's the greatest thing that can happen. Let's say a prayer. Lord, we love you and we are so touched by the word of the gospel, Lord. It's such a mystery, Lord, and we only seem like we can only just scratch the surface of the depth of it. Thank you for this vision that you give us of Christ. Thank you for opening our eyes to see who our King really is, what the battle really is, and what the victory has been through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And now, Lord, I pray that each one of us with humble hearts and hearts that are therefore filled with joy at our humble Savior, that we would find you, Lord, touching us, giving us the grace of forgiveness, healing, the hope of new life and of a future, Lord. Just now, as our hearts are bowed before the Lord in prayer, I want to invite you to open your heart to your humble Savior, Jesus. Humbly come to Him and say, "Yes, Jesus, I believe the gospel. I believe you died for my sins, my sins. I believe, Lord, that that's how you saved me." And then invite Him just to come in. Open the door. Say, "I open the door freely, Lord. Come to me. Live in me, Lord Jesus." And Lord, would you guide us through the craziness of these next few days, Lord, with our eyes fixed upon our Savior and joy in our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer today, and maybe that's something that's new for you that you've never done before, is to pray and ask Christ to forgive your sins and to come in and be your Lord. I'm so thankful for that. I want to encourage you to walk with Jesus. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't, to be baptized. After the first of the year, we'll schedule a baptism service. And the Lord calls us, if we receive Christ and we ask Him to forgive our sins, to be our Lord, He calls us to follow Him in public baptism, that, yes, we have given our lives to Jesus and we want to let people know Jesus is our Lord. So I want you to pray about that and take that step. Let's worship the Lord.